I don't know if it was on your radar this week, but there was a prayer service in Washington, D.C. this week. It happens every time a new president is elected. It's called the inaugural prayer service because it's for the inauguration. And I was looking up online. I wonder what scripture they used. And I came across Isaiah 58. Is this not the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of injustice, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house when you see the naked to cover them and not to hide yourself with your own kin and on? And then I went, oops, wrong one. That was the scripture they read when Barack Obama was elected as president. And when I read it, I thought, oh, no wonder there was backlash. Only that wasn't even this scripture passage. This week, the inaugural prayer service, they read from Deuteronomy chapter 10. This is what they read. For the Holy One, your God, is eternal and supreme, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who shows no favor and takes no bribe, but upholds the cause of the orphan and the widow and befriends the stranger, providing those who need with food and clothing. You too must befriend the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. And it goes on a little bit from there. And it got me wondering, I wonder how many times in the Bible we're told to befriend the stranger. And I don't know the exact count because it's a lot. Over and over and over again, especially all through the Old Testament, the prophets had a lot to say about this to Israel. You were strangers in a strange land. Therefore, you need to treat the strangers in a strange land with mercy. You need to welcome them with open arms. And I thought, oh, that was a troubling passage for those in leadership in the United States and Canada, to be honest, to hear. But it's not contrary to scripture. It's not contrary to Jesus. Jesus could have said those exact words to the people that he was preaching to. And as you may be aware, the woman who preached the sermon in that service got a little bit of a response. She dared to say, Mr. President, please have mercy on the people who are afraid right now over what decisions will impact on their lives. And the response, I don't know if you were shocked by the response. You might not even be aware of what was going on, but it was all over all the different feeds and news and all of these kind of things. This is a woman who has been the bishop of, and she's part of the Episcopalian Church, which would be like our Anglicans, the Bishop of Washington for 13 years. She oversees 88 Episcopal congregations, 10 Episcopal schools. She's the first woman ever to hold that position. She's well respected by not just the other Episcopals in the area, but people from other religions in the area as well. Well respected woman. In her sermon, she says to Donald Trump, who is sitting right square in front of her, please have mercy on the people who are afraid right now. Please show compassion. She really, I don't think, said anything that wasn't the kind of thing that Jesus would say. And I listened to her whole sermon because I thought, did I miss something? You know how sometimes in news they just pull out bits and pieces because they want to skew what you hear. So I listened to the whole thing and I thought, that's a great sermon. Maybe one day I'll use it, except I won't. But maybe, like, there's nothing in it contrary to the kinds of things that Jesus had to say. You know what the result was? Donald Trump himself said she was nasty in tone, not compelling or smart. Apart from inappropriate statements, the service was very boring and uninspiring one. She's not very good at her job. She and her church owe the public an apology. He didn't like what was said. Another public figure in the United States, she made the service about her own deranged political beliefs with a disgraceful prayer full of fear-mongering and division. They also didn't like what she preached. Another politician, she should be added to the deportation list. Many others have simply threatened her with death, said she should die or they would like to see somebody take her out or those kind of things. I listened to the whole sermon. I don't know if you did. There was nothing in it that was unscriptural. There was nothing in it that was contrary to the ways of Jesus. It was a reaction that, I mean, I understand Donald Trump's reaction. He didn't want to be called out there. I mean, that would be like if I was preaching one morning and I went, Heidi, you're right in the front. This is what I want you to do for God. And he's calling you up on some of this. Like, you don't do that, right? You don't call out a person. Maybe it's different with the president. I can kind of understand why he was upset, why he was mad. That wasn't a big surprise. But so many other people were so angry, like really, really angry about what she had to say. Really angry, really about the words of Jesus, about the words of God from Scripture, about the ways of Jesus. Really, really, really angry. And I couldn't help but draw a parallel to our scripture this week, because our scripture this week is from Luke chapter 4. And I'm telling you, this is the second half of what we read last week. And just a reminder, this is kind of the second half of, again, what started last week. Last week, Jesus goes to Nazareth. Nazareth is the town that he grew up in. It's where the people that have known him his whole life, they all still live there. It's a small town, maybe 300 or 400 people total in the town. So it's a very small town. And he's invited into the synagogue, and he's invited to read the scripture and to preach, to unpack it for the people. Which was, he'd been doing that all over the area, and he was well-respected. He was recognized as being a teacher, recognized as having good things to say. And so he pulls out Isaiah, and he reads from Isaiah. He reads this: "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." This is the scripture that he chooses to read in front of these people. And you gotta wonder if he was looking at one or two, because they've known him his whole life, he's known them their whole life. You gotta wonder if as he was reading, he was looking at specific individuals and saying, "You need to hear this." And then he closes it up, he sits down, and he says, "Today, the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And we talked all about that last week. And so this week, we keep going with this story to find out, how did people respond? Right? What was their reaction to these words? Because there's definitely an element where, yep, he's claiming that messiahship. He's claiming to say, "I'm the one who sent. I'm the one that you've been waiting for. I am the Messiah. And here's what it's all about." How did people respond? And it begins, again, he says, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came out of his mouth. They said, 'Is not this Joseph's son?'" So they're listening, and they're awed, and they're amazed, and they're going, "Can't believe this is Joe's kid. Like, we've known him since he was in diapers. This is really great." And it made me wonder how many of us in this room have had that kind of experience where we've gone home as an adult. Now, when you go home as an adult, it's often hard to be treated like you're an adult, because you get kind of put back into the box of where you fit when you were a kid. But then you do something that fits with your adulthood, with your professionalism, with what you do for a living now. And people look at you and they see you in a different way. And ideally, hopefully, they're amazed. Hopefully, like, "Good for you. Have you ever grown up well?" Emanuela, I'm going to call you out. I was thinking about you this summer, because you were home this summer, but you were working in your field in public health. There's a video that we're going to have available probably, hopefully, next week in our This Week at Walmer that Emanuela is in, that talks about what she did this summer, where she was educating. There's one clip where she's educating farmers about the importance of safety and the importance of limiting how much fertilizer, what kind of chemicals you're putting in the soil, how that's affecting this. I hope I'm getting this right. How to help keep the soil safe from toxins and things like that, because it leaches into the water, it leaches into the food supplies. Teaching about wearing the appropriate safety when you're spraying your fields with the fertilizer, things like that. And I was thinking, I bet the people that you grew up with, because I'm sure you sent them the video, I bet they looked at that and go, "Wow, little Emanuela, who we've known her whole life. We're so proud of her. Look what she's doing. She's going to change our country. She's going to change the world with what she's doing. I bet they were really proud. And I think that that might be some of that of what the people of Nazareth were thinking. Here's Jesus, the kid they knew. And here he is, and he's preaching, and he's well-respected all through the region. They're going, we have known you forever. We knew your mom and dad, and we used to play with you, or we're so proud of you. They were amazed at the words that came out of his mouth. Isn't this Joseph's son? Oh, this is turning out great, is it? So much better than what happened in Washington this week. So much better. And then Jesus wrecks it. And he's got no one to blame but himself, because this is what he says next in verse 23. He said to them, doubtless you'll quote to me this proverb, doctor, cure yourself. And you'll say, do here also in your hometown the things you've heard that we heard you did in Capernaum. Capernaum is another area, another place in the area. And Jesus is already, Luke doesn't explain this very much, but he's already been doing a lot of teaching. He's already been well received. He's likely been doing some miracles, things like that. So they've heard all of what's going on out there. And he's saying, you're probably sitting there going, come on, Jesus, do for us what you've done all out there. And honestly, if anyone deserves miracles from Jesus, isn't it his hometown? Isn't it the people who raised him? Isn't it the people who were with him through the good and the bad? Isn't it the people who showed up and hosted his dad's funeral lunch? Right? Like, if anybody deserves what Jesus has to offer, surely it's the people he grew up with. But this is what Jesus says. And he said, truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I imagine myself being a listener going, but you are. We love you, Jesus. But the truth is, there were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah. Elijah is a prophet from the Old Testament, one of the most famous prophets that everybody would have known about. He's often upheld as like, hey, when the Messiah comes, he'll be just like Elijah. The truth is, there were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months and there was a severe famine all over the land. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them except to a widow at Zarephath in Sidon. And so there's a story that would have been, again, well known to everybody about a miracle that Elijah did. He went and he stayed with a widow and her son, and they had food that lasted. It was a miracle that for more than 3 years they had food, enough food every single day to eat. And then he says again, there were also many with a skin disease in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha. Elisha came after Elijah, and he did this miracle of cleansing of somebody with the leprosy. And he says there were many with skin diseases in Israel at that time. None of them was claimed except Naaman the Syrian. And so he says, doubtless you're going to say to me, do here what you've been doing all over the place. But I'm going to tell you that prophets aren't welcome in their hometown. They aren't accepted. They're rejected by their hometowns. And they're going, but we won't reject you. We love you. And he says, just like, look, Elijah, he did this great miracle for this one widow, but how many others starved? He says, and Elisha, sure, did this great miracle of healing, but how many others died of the exact same disease? This is where they turn on him. When they heard this, all in the synagogue were filled with rage. They got up, drove him out of the town, led him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they might hurl him off the cliff. Have you ever gotten so angry at a sermon you wanted to hurl the preacher off a cliff? Don't tell me if you have. I like to think that the ramifications of what I preach are not quite that harsh. And when I was thinking about this passage before the events of this week, I was like, that maybe that's kind of hyperbole, right? Maybe that's exaggeration to some extent. Surely, just hearing him say, sorry, people, you don't get the miracles, it's not enough for them to try and kill him. Murder is a big deal. It's the gang coming and trying to toss him off a hill. Maybe, I mean, what on earth was happening? How could they hate him so much? And then the Right Reverend Marion Budd preached a sermon that led to death threats, that led to people saying she should be deported, that led to people making all sorts of unkind, unjust comments about her as a human being, not just as a preacher, the words that she said. She spoke words of truth, words of prophecy to the most powerful person in the world and has already paid for it. And who knows if they will take her to the brow of a hill and try and hurl her off. Hopefully, she will have the same experience Jesus did in verse 30, but he passed through the midst of them and went on his way. When we preach the words of Jesus, whether you're a preacher and you have a pulpit and you're preaching, or a music stand and you're preaching, or you're out and about in your daily life and you're walking the way of Jesus with compassion, with mercy, when you yourself are fulfilling those things that Jesus said when he quoted Isaiah, he's anointed me to bring good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. If you are about the things that Jesus is about, in whatever way that you're living your life, not everybody's going to go, "You're so great. We're amazed by you. We love you." Some people are going to hate you for it. And you know, when I was reading this passage, my assumption, it's really important that we read slowly when we read scripture so that we can identify what the assumptions are, because that colors our interpretation of scripture. And sometimes we need to rethink those assumptions because they're not valid. And I realized that one of my assumptions was, well, of course, the people who were benefiting from the status quo didn't like what Jesus was about. Of course, they wanted to hurl him off a cliff. Of course, they were the ones who were benefiting from others' oppression, from others' poverty, from others' suffering. And so, yeah, I understand why they wanted to hurl him off the cliff. But then I went back and I was reading the scripture and I went, nowhere does it say only the rich people in Nazareth wanted to throw him off a cliff. Only the politicians wanted to throw him off the cliff. Only the elite wanted to throw him off the cliff. It doesn't say that anywhere. In fact, one might suggest that in a village like Nazareth, there weren't any of those people in existence anyways. Nazareth was a poorish village. It wasn't the center of power. These are the regular people. These are you and I sitting there hearing these words from Jesus. And then hearing him say, "Sorry, I'm not going to do any miracles for you. I'm not going to do any of that for you." And they got so angry, they tried to kill him. Why on earth would it go that far, right? Why can't we just those were the words that spoke, and walk away? I think the people had this sense of entitlement, this sense of Jesus is one of ours. So if anybody is owed miracles from Jesus, it's us. We invested in him. We brought him up. We taught him in school, right? We loved him. We babysat him. We made sure his family had food when everybody was sharing their things, right? Like if anybody deserves to see a little bit of healing, a little bit of raising of the dead, maybe it's the people of Nazareth. And Jesus said, "I don't owe you anything. You don't get anything from me." And that made me question, what do we think that we are owed? Those of us who are followers of Jesus, who have said, "Yes, you know what, Jesus, I'm going to follow you. You know what? I'm going to care for those who nobody cares for. I am going to be present for those for whom nobody's present. And in return, Jesus, fill in the blank." Now we know, most of us probably know, oh no, there's no entitlement. We aren't owed anything. Isn't it enough that we know the right answers, right? Jesus died on the cross and he gave us his life freely and he saved us from sin. He saved us from death and we didn't do anything to deserve that. And so we aren't owed anything. And yet, when we feel that anger rising up inside of us, "I have been sick for so long and there is no relief," This person that I love has died well before their time. This person can't get a job even though they're highly qualified. This person deserves to be heard by the refugee board and accepted in as a permanent resident in Canada, and they can't even get their foot in the door. When we start feeling the anger that goes with the injustices that we experience in our own lives, when we go, why is it fair that that person over there has a brain that looks like normal and that person's doesn't? Why is it fair that I'm an addict and those people aren't? Why is it fair that I can't handle any substances and those people can? Why is it fair that I didn't get good education and those people did? Why is it fair? Why, God? How, these are our laments, right? How long, God? Where are you, God? Why do I have to live in a neighborhood where there's gun violence and they don't have to live in that kind of a neighborhood? Why am I not safe and they're safe? Whenever we find our anger at the injustices in our own life and we go, God, where are you? Why aren't you? Sometimes it's coupled with this underlying foundational sense, God, you owe me. I said, this is our contract, God. I said I would follow you. I said I would live like Jesus does. And you should be my refuge from the racist slurs I experience on the subway. You should be my strength when I'm falling apart and can't get it together. You should be in my corner when nobody else has my back, because I said I'd follow you and you owe me. Now, I don't know how you're feeling about that. Maybe you're sitting there going, no, I would never feel that way. But I encourage all of us to do a little reflecting, a little honest reflecting, prayerful reflecting with God. Do we ever find ourselves in the footsteps of the people of Nazareth with a little bit of a, surely, Jesus, you owe me this. I followed you faithfully for 50 years. Surely you owe me a little bit of compassion. A little bit of help, a little bit of hope. And Jesus says, I don't owe you anything. It sounds cold, doesn't it? It sounds like, who's this good God? Where is this God? And I think when we start to think of it like that, maybe the Nazarenes, maybe their response isn't quite as unimaginable as it was previously. Maybe that anger makes a little bit more sense. Have a group of people that I was part of for a while, and one of the key questions we kept asking was, what won't you do for Jesus? Jesus says, I want you to follow me. And part of following me is taking up a cross, carrying it. Part of following me is serving other people, regardless of whether or not they're thankful that you're serving them. Part of following me is speaking truth, even when doing so might get you destroyed. If Jesus offered you nothing in return for following him, just some pain and some persecution, how many of us would say, yes, I'll still follow you? If Jesus said to you, please confront the most powerful man in the world with my call for justice and mercy, like God did of John with Herod, even though you might be ruined and even killed because of it, would you do it? It's easy to think in hypotheticals. But is there an element where we too feel like maybe Jesus owes us something? You know, at one point, everybody got sick of Jesus and they left. And Jesus turned to the 12 disciples remaining and he said, are you also going to leave? Because it's hard to follow me. It's a cross to follow me. He said, are you also going to leave? And Peter said, Jesus, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. And I hope that as we grow in our faith, as we continue to know Jesus more and more, that that would be our response as well. Whatever is asked of us, by Jesus, that we recognize that what he offers, he doesn't offer us because he owes us. He offers because he loves us. Here are the words of life eternal. Here is hope. Here is my kingdom, which is hard to see right now. But it's a real thing and it's a true thing. And you are part of it. And I don't promise you you're ever going to experience success or blessing is a badly used word that we use. But I do promise you eternal life, life in abundance as a citizen of my kingdom. And I hope that we will experience like Peter already had at that point in his life, in his following of Jesus, that actually there's nothing better than that.